So as I was doing my study this week, I was looking at previous notes on some other teaching that I had done on 2 Corinthians a while back, and I came across this testimony of William Wilberforce. And I think I shared this probably a couple of years ago. For some of you might hear it again, but I thought it was so applicable to our lesson today. I wanted to begin with this, because as we're thinking about God's grace being sufficient for us, what I'm going to do, so all of that, one little verse, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is perfected in weakness, that's where we're headed, so just so that you know. But before we go there, I'm going to look through 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to lay out for you some of the things that Paul really wrestled with, and some of the things that we don't always think about when we think about the Apostle Paul. And so when I came across this by William, this testimony of William Wilberforce, I thought, this is perfect. Because as I read through this, I want you to just pay attention to all the things that the Lord brought into his life that were difficult, that were trials, physical, family, spiritual, obviously in the parliament. Sorry, this thing keeps getting caught in my jacket. So anyways, what I was saying is just listen to the various things and think about the grace that God gave this man to walk through all these things, and what God accomplished through him was absolutely amazing, but it didn't come without great personal cost to him. So in light of that, I'll just go ahead and start. Against great obstacles, William Wilberforce, an evangelical member of parliament, fought for the abolition of the African slave trade and against slavery itself until they were both illegal in the British Empire. The battle consumed almost 46 years of his life, from 1787 to 1833. Okay, so just to put that into perspective, I was thinking about this. I am 48. It was almost my entire lifetime that he fought against slavery. The cause of abolishing the slave trade was defeated 11 times before its passing in 1807. And after the battle, and the battle for abolishing slavery itself did not gain the decisive victory until 3 days before he died in 1833. What makes Wilberforce's perseverance through four decades of political action in the single-minded cause of justice so remarkable is not only the length of it, but the obstacles he had to surmount in the battle for abolition of the slave trade and then of slavery itself. One obstacle was slander. On one occasion in 1820, 13 years after the first victory, he took a very controversial position with regard to Queen Caroline's marital unfaithfulness and experienced a dramatic public outrage against him. Probably the severest criticism he ever received came in August 1823 from a slavery-defending adversary named William Cobbett, who turned Wilberforce's commitment to abolition into a moral liability by claiming that Wilberforce pretended to care for the slaves from Africa, but cared nothing about the wage slaves, who were the wretched poor of England. But far more painful than any of these criticisms were the heartaches of family life. Wilberforce and his wife, Barbara, were very different. He was always cheerful, but Barbara was often depressed and pessimistic. She finally worried herself into very bad health, which lasted the rest of her life. When their oldest child, William, was at Trinity College, Cambridge, he fell away from the Christian faith and gave no evidence of the previous experience his father called the Great Change. Wilberforce wrote on January 10th, 1819, "Oh, that my poor dear William might be led by thy grace, O God." Even when William came back to the faith, it grieved Wilberforce that three of his sons became very high church Anglicans with little respect for the dissenting church that Wilberforce, even as an Anglican, loved so much for its evangelical truth and life. On top of his family burden came the death of his daughter, Barbara. In the autumn of 1821, at 22, she was diagnosed with a consumption or tuberculosis. She died 5 days after Christmas. The blow shook his remaining strength, and on March 1822, he wrote to his son, "I am confined by a new malady, the gout." Wilberforce labored under some other extraordinary physical handicaps that made his long perseverance in political life all the more remarkable. He wrote in 1788 that his eyes were so bad I can scarcely see how to direct my pen. In later years, he frequently mentioned the particular complaint of my eyes, that he could not see well enough to read or write during the first hours of the day. This was a symptom of a slow buildup of morphine poisoning. This ominous assessment was owing to the fact that from 1788, doctors prescribed daily opium pills to Wilberforce to control the debility of his ulcerative colitis. This medicine was viewed in his day as a pure drug, and it never occurred to any of his enemies to reproach him for his dependence on opium to control his illness. In 1812, he developed the curvature of the spine, on top of his colon problem and eye problem and emerging lung problem. One shoulder began to slope and his head fell forward a little more each year until it rested on his chest unless lifted by conscious movement. He could have looked grotesque were it not for the charm of his face and a smile which hovered around his mouth. What were the roots of Wilberforce's perseverance under these kinds of burdens and obstacles? It was the root of childlike, child-loving, self-forgetting joy and grace. From the beginning of his Christian life in 1785 until he died in 1833, Wilberforce lived off the great doctrines of the gospel, especially the doctrine of justification by faith alone, based on the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. God did amazing things through the life of William Wilberforce. But I'm emotional today. I am just probably going to cry at some point. I'm sorry. But through his life, God did these amazing things, but God was not going to share the glory with anyone. And so he brought these trials, these weaknesses upon Wilberforce, so that when the slave trade was abolished, who did you see? Did you see Wilberforce, or did you see God? Because none of this could have been accomplished, especially with his physical ailments and all the other things that went along with it. But God's grace was sufficient all those years for him to get up day after day and do the things that he was called to do. Do we think that God's grace is sufficient for us? And I wrestle when a trial goes on for a couple months or a couple years, and I think it's the end of the world. Not so. And we're going to look at Paul and his testimony in just a minute also. Many of us know Wilberforce for his accomplishment of abolishing the slave trade. We may remember that he was quite ill with ulcerative colitis, but most of us are not as familiar with many additional trials he suffered. And yet, through all those trials, God's grace was sufficient to accomplish all that God set out to do through Wilberforce, and it was sufficient to cultivate a truly joyful heart in him despite the suffering. This was the beautiful testimony of Wilberforce's life, because in addition to abolishing the slavery, he was perhaps most well known for his joyful character. Does that not make you squirm just a little bit? So with these things in mind, if you guys don't mind to turn to 2 Corinthians, we're only going to look at verses 7 through 10, but it really is important that we start at the beginning of the chapter, which actually really starts the chapter before, but we're not going to go back that far. So 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, as I already said, before we jump into our passage, I need to give you some background information to set the stage for our text. This was the 4th letter Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, but only the 2nd one recorded in Scripture. In this letter, he has a few main things he needs to communicate to the church there. And as you probably may already know, the Corinthian church seemed to have constant issues. John MacArthur described it this way. They experienced almost continuous spiritual struggles from internal and external problems. Paul had to deal with rampant immorality and divisiveness within the church itself. He also had to confront outside influences in the form of self-styled false apostles. In order to create a platform to teach their false gospel, the false prophets began assaulting Paul's character. If they could convince the people to turn from Paul, the congregation would then be completely vulnerable to their demonic doctrines. So as Paul writes this letter, he is defending his apostleship and he is calling the Corinthian church to the truth so that they will not be swayed, they will not be led astray by the false apostles. One of Paul's main motives for writing this letter was to reestablish his reputation and authority among the Corinthians by, of course, what I already said, defending his apostleship. As a result, this is a very personal letter. Among other things, Paul is quite transparent about his wrestles in the ministry. He doesn't promote himself as a fearless, powerful, dynamic ambassador of Christ, preaching the gospel with flashy charisma and eloquence. Instead, as we read from our passage, Paul focuses on what? His weaknesses. He chooses not to boast in his accomplishments, but rather in his weakness so that Christ is glorified. When Paul says that God's grace is sufficient because power is perfected in weakness, he speaks from firsthand experience. So to give you a greater understanding of the text, I want to review some of the difficulties that Paul faced. So as we are considering these things, notice Paul's emotion and his wrestles in the trials. I think sometimes we elevate Paul, excuse me, I have a terrible frog this morning, and forget that he was just a man, a human being, just as we are. He struggled in his trials, just as you and I struggle in our trials. And yet his testimony was that God's grace was sufficient for all of those trials. Keep in mind as we review his wrestles that he always turned to the Lord, which strengthened and encouraged him in his trials. So I'm going to point out some of the wrestles, and I don't have time to then show you how he went to the Lord every time. But I want you to keep that in your mind because he didn't stay in these places. But I want you to see the reality. This man who God used to transform the world, he wrestled, he struggled. Yes, he wrestled with depression. Yes, he walked away from open doors to the gospel. He faced difficult things and he didn't always respond rightly in them. And you know what his testimony is. I do the things I wish I didn't do, and I don't do the things I wish I did do. Well, some of those things we'll see this morning. But remember, as I'm going through this, we're working our way all the way to chapter 12, where what does he say in chapter 12? My grace is sufficient in every one of those things. And that's what he knew. So this is all one letter. So as he's writing about these difficulties and the ways that he responded, keep in mind, in the back of his mind, he's thinking, but God's grace was sufficient. but God's grace was sufficient. So, A, capital A on your outline, Paul's reality of Paul's suffering. Is that what yours says? You never know what might show up. So anyways, and number one, under that, he despaired of life. So if you guys want, you can just turn with me. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10 right now, and we're just going to kind of work our way through the book a little bit. Obviously, we can't go to very many places, but starting in chapter 1, verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope." So even though it's not indicated in Scripture what the circumstance was that Paul was talking about, it was extremely severe. It was a severe affliction, so much so that what did it say? They despaired even of life. It was that bad. Paul truly thought he was going to die, meaning he could see no way out and thought he was going to die at that point for the sake of the gospel. God took Paul to the end of himself so that he could teach Paul to trust him. Remember what he says later in the epistle, what we just already read, "My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul knew at that point, even when he despaired for life, that God's grace was sufficient to either rescue him or to see him on to glory. Number two, because of his concern for the church, he abandoned an open door for the gospel. So in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 13, it says, "Now I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So here, Paul is so concerned for the Corinthians that even when there was an open door to share the gospel, he didn't. Well, he actually did. And so this is somewhat from a compilation of my commentaries. "It is thought that perhaps while Paul waited at Troas for Titus to bring word about how the church at Corinth had responded to his letters, both 1 Corinthians and, remember, of course, the severe letter, that Paul preached while he was there and a church was born. However, Paul was so distraught about the condition of the Corinthian church that even though he had a continued open door to preach the gospel, he chose to leave in order to find Titus and to discover the condition of the church." Can you imagine how much Paul was struggling at this point? When did Paul ever not preach the gospel when there was an open door? But his concern for the church was so great that he felt desperate to find Titus. And so he abandoned the open door in order to find Titus and to hear the news of the Corinthian church. Number three, he was depressed with concern as he waited to hear from Titus. So it says in chapter 7, verse 6, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So though Paul did experience this depression, which means downcast or downhearted, what does he say? That God, who does what? Comforts the depressed, comforted them by sending Titus. And remember, this was all part of God's timing. For whatever reason, the Lord did not allow Titus to come there to Troas. And what did that do? That caused great concern on Paul's part, so much so that he found himself depressed. And yet God was faithful. God's grace was sufficient. He mentions in 2 Corinthians 10:10 what the false apostles were saying about him. Number four, he had to fight the stigma of the false apostles' description of his persona. 2 Corinthians 10:10 says, "For they say, His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. So Colin Cruz, the Tyndale commentator, relates in his commentary how Paul was described. And this is not a description from Scripture, but this is taken from outside sources. He was a man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body with eyebrows meeting and a nose somewhat hooked. The false apostles not only criticized Paul's character, but they also attacked his physical appearance because their goal was to undermine Paul in whatever they could find to do it, because they did not want the gospel of Christ being preached to the Corinthian church. They wanted to lead them astray. And so they did by attacking his presence, his persona, and they did by attacking his speech, the way he preached to people. And Paul was a very intelligent man, well schooled. But Paul did not talk, as Anne of Green Gables would say, with high fluting mumbo jumbo. He spoke on the level of the common man, so that everyone could understand the gospel. And so what did the false teachers attack? Even the way he preached. In chapter 11, notice Paul's extreme concern that the believers would not be deceived by the false teachers. Number 5, he was concerned that the believers would be deceived. 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." This was a real concern, that they would be led astray from the truth of God's word, from pure devotion to Christ. He goes on to describe the false teachers that were leading them astray. In chapter 11, verses 3 through 15, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. He's warning them, pay attention, you're going to be led astray. And yes, they're attacking me to undermine my testimony, to undermine my message, but this is critical. They are striving, just like their father Satan, to lead you astray, and they're coming in looking like angels of light. Do not believe them. And Paul's concern was very real and resulted in, as we've already seen, depression and concern because of this. And then toward the end of the chapter, Paul goes on to describe his credentials as compared to the false apostles. He hated to do it, but he had to defend his apostleship for his own sake? Because he was so great? He was this wonderful apostle? No. What was at stake here? If they undermined his apostleship, what would happen to his message, the gospel? He defended it, not for himself. He defended it for the sake of the gospel. Because if his apostleship was undermined, people would not come to salvation through the preaching of the gospel. And so that was what motivated him to defend himself in any way, so different from most of us who, "I want to defend myself so that you think well of me." That's my motivation. But that was not Paul's motivation, because he loved his Savior to such a degree and he loved the people to such a degree that he was willing to state and defend his apostleship for their sakes and for the glory of God. Totally different motive than what we mostly see in our own lives and in the lives of so many preachers in our Christian culture today. So read with me as we start in verse 22. Keep in mind that all of these things are leading up to the passage where Paul describes God's comfort and solution in the midst of these difficulties. So again, we're leading up to, "My grace is sufficient for you." So number 6, then he goes on, and he describes the physical suffering he experienced as a result of his ministry. So starting in verse 22, and this is a fairly popular passage. You probably are familiar with it, and we don't have time to discuss all of these things. But I just, again, want you to see the reality of Paul's life. So verse 22, are they Hebrews? Talking of the false apostles. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so in far more labors and far more imprisonment. So let me just go back here to verse 23. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. What he's saying there is, of course they're not. I'm crazy to even say that. They're not servants of Christ. And then he goes on and starts describing his life. And he says, I more so in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Do you get the feeling? He was always in danger. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. So the reason that Paul began with his suffering as his first credential as he's defending himself to these false apostles is because Jesus predicted that the true apostles of Christ would experience suffering and persecution. So Paul was living the very prediction of Jesus Christ. The false apostles were not living with these kinds of difficulties and trials. Instead, they looked good, they looked the part, they had the good life. And Paul's saying, okay, let's just start with my life and all the trials, all the weaknesses, all the afflictions that God has brought here. Because Jesus predicted this would be the life of a true apostle. So he goes on to list all of these physical sufferings he has experienced and ends by describing an even greater burden that he bears. Did you catch what it was? He has the internal concern for the churches. That was of greater concern to him than all of these other things. And I wish we had time to go through and refresh our minds, the beatings, the shipwrecks, all of these different things, the danger. Danger, 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 danger. And yet, his greatest concern was not danger for his own life. His greatest concern was for the churches. Notice that he ends with the statement that says, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. This statement was completely counterculture because it is well known that humility was not a virtue in Greco-Roman ethics. In fact, the word meant something like crushed or debased. It was associated with failure and with shame. So Paul is beginning here with his humility. Do you think this is something that the false apostles would do? No, because humility was despised. Who would want that? And yet that was one of the very things that proved his apostleship. To boast in his weakness was entirely opposite to what the culture would expect. Weakness was shameful, not worthy of boasting. But as we move into our passage, we need to understand the significance. So he goes on to say in chapter 12, verse 1, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. So since the false apostles had forced Paul into a position of defending his credentials as an apostle, he had to also defend the revelations and visions he had received from the Lord. The false apostles claimed to have experienced such things, but their claims, as we already know, were completely false. Paul's claim, however, was true, which proved and defended his apostleship. But notice that he speaks of himself in the third person. He doesn't want to draw attention to himself. So when he talks about the man who 14 years ago was taken away to the third heaven, he's not saying, I was taken away to the third heaven. Just look at how important I am. He talks about it because he's saying, I don't want to boast in those things. It's not profitable for me to do that. So he separates himself in the third person as he does it. And then in verses 5 and 6, he says, on behalf of such a man, this man in the third person, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to what? To my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because these wonderful visions and revelations from the Lord, the false apostles, they would use those kinds of things to elevate themselves. But Paul would not. Whatever claims he could make on the basis of visions and revelations, Paul states that his testimony is much more important. What does his life display to those who are watching? Does he live the truth of the message he preaches? John MacArthur wrote, "The true measure of a man of God is not his alleged mystical experiences, but his godly life and his faithfulness to the Word of God. The most startling, spectacular vision or supernatural revelation is not as significant as the least righteous act. God plunged Paul into the deepest sorrow and the severest pain to reveal most clearly that he, Paul, was a genuine man of God." So in these sufferings, they revealed Paul's weaknesses. And in those weaknesses, God's power was put on display as God did what nobody could do. And so Paul says, I will boast in my weakness because only in those things is God glorified. So then as we move into our passage, that was a really long introduction, but I think it's helpful because I want you to understand the Apostle Paul, to understand his life, so that it has significance when we read, my grace is sufficient for you. It's not just a verse that we just pick out and go, yeah, God's grace is sufficient. No, it has deep meaning, deep roots in the truth of God's word. He had lived it. He had walked it. And he had discovered that when God said, my grace is sufficient for you, God was telling the truth. So B, capital B, what does suffering accomplish in our lives? So starting in verse 7, it says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So number one, it keeps us from exalting ourselves. So this is what suffering accomplishes. It keeps us from exalting ourselves. I don't know about you guys, but I really like to pray for humility, and I really hate how God accomplishes it. But is that not the case right there? Paul understood that through all these things, that was the means to humility, because Paul was not elevating himself as he was humble. I one time heard a pastor define humility as being so low to the ground that when people looked at you, they saw over the top of you and only saw God. That's the idea. That when people look at me, they don't see me. They see God, and that kills my pride, because when you look at me, really frankly, I want you to see me most of the time. I want you to see how great I am, to my great horror and shame. And to be reminded of this. And you know what? I do not have the capability in myself to humble myself. I pray for it and I seek for it, but the way that God humbles me is through the challenges, the suffering, the difficulties that He brings into my life as He reveals to me my true character, as He reveals my heart to me. When life is going great, and I look great, and I feel great, and I'm accomplishing great things, you know what? I think I'm pretty great. But when all of a sudden those things are stripped away, one by one, I realize I'm not as great as I thought I was. And it is there that God is glorified. And as I already said, I can't accomplish that in my own life. And God knows that. So as you face challenges and difficulties in your life, praise God for it. I know you may not feel a huge emotion of gladness as you face struggles and difficulties, but it is the very thing that God is using to answer your prayers that He might be glorified in your life. So I think I already said, number one, it keeps us from exalting ourselves. So exalting means to lift or to raise up over something, to be haughty. And notice that He mentions it not just once in this verse. It's like bookends to this verse, right? He mentions it twice so that He would not be exalted. And here is a very interesting thing when you get into looking at the definitions of the words and that kind of thing. So He says, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. So if you look at the word given there, here's what given means. To give one something to his advantage. Oftentimes, meaning to bestow a gift. Did you ever think of your child as a gift? I do not look at my trials most frequently as a gift. But they are a gift from God, given from Him to me, for my advantage, so that I will not be exalted, so that He will be exalted in my life. And of course, what is it that God has given? What did God give Paul? A thorn in the flesh. We don't have time to consider all the possibilities of what this thorn is, and trust me, every commentary you read has a little different twist on what the thorn is. That's not the point here. It could be any number of things, but the point is that it was serious, it was difficult, and it was inflicted by Satan with the purpose of tormenting Paul. It was very difficult, whatever this thorn in the flesh was. To torment him, not a great word. This means to strike with a fist, equivalent to maltreat or treat with violence. This is the idea that Satan, the messenger from Satan that brought this thorn in the flesh was striving to torment Paul, to strike with a fist. That's painful, it's difficult, it's hard. That was the goal. And yet, God, in His sovereignty, used that messenger of Satan with this thorn in the flesh to do exactly opposite of Satan's desire. He used it to humble Paul, to reveal Paul's weakness, so that what? So that God's power was made evident, so that God was glorified in it. And what is the ultimate result? What was the whole purpose of Paul's ministry? To start churches, to evangelize the world, to teach these new believers how to walk with God, how to please God. And the way that God did it was by using this thorn in the flesh to humble Paul so that God's testimony was great in Paul's life. Keep in mind that Satan can do nothing apart from God's permission. Though the thorn in the flesh came from Satan, it was used of God as an instrument to keep him humble. Paul had experienced visions and revelations that could easily have caused him to be exalted in his own mind. These visions were necessary for him as the first and most influential missionary, but if not kept under tight control, they could have also been Paul's undoing through pride. But God in his grace would not allow his servant to be destroyed by pride. So he permitted Satan to torment Paul with a thorn in the flesh so that Paul would continue to be useful for the ministry. And as we will see, the answer was not to take away the thorn. The answer was to provide the necessary grace needed to endure the torment. Because what did Paul ask? He asked that God would take it from him. Number two, it keeps us dependent on the Lord through prayer. So verse 8 says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Implored means to entreat, to beg, to beseech, to plead with the Lord. And just to give you kind of an idea of the significance of that word, Luke wrote in Acts 21 that a prophet came and told them that Paul would be bound and delivered to the Gentiles in Jerusalem. So in Acts 21:12, it says, when we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging Paul not to go up to Jerusalem because they were concerned for his life. So that's the same word, begging Paul not to go because they were afraid he was going to be killed. That's the same intensity that Paul was begging God, please take this thorn from me. And how interesting, as we think about the significance of Paul going to God, asking for the removal of this thorn. Hebrews 4:16, you probably know it. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to what? The throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is precisely what Paul did. He went before the throne of grace to receive grace from God, who could remove the thorn. Paul knew that God's grace was sufficient to remove that thorn, and so that's exactly what he did, is he went to the Lord. He looked to God to help him. He didn't look to the world, not to people, not to some mystical formula. He went to God, who is the only one who has the power to dispense grace to help him in his time of need. Now, granted, did God answer the way that Paul hoped he would? No, he didn't. But Paul was okay with that because he went to the place, to the throne of grace, to God the Father with his wrestle. And he knew when God answered him that God's grace was sufficient. God's answer was good, and it was good for him. God did help him, but not in the way that we often prefer. God didn't remove the thorn. Instead, he promised Paul that his supernatural grace would abound to him in the fullest measure necessary to help Paul live with the torment of the thorn. So number three, it reveals our suffering. It reveals the sufficiency of God's grace. Verse 9 says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So this word grace is used over 150 times in the New Testament. And this is interesting because I was doing my word study, and I'm sure that some commentator somewhere probably says this, but I didn't find it. I did this as I was just looking. I did a word search on grace, and every time grace is used, I pulled it up and looked at it. Every single book that Paul wrote, remember he wrote 13 epistles, and every single one, do you know how he opened it? Some form of grace or peace, mercy, whatever, grace to you from God our Father. In some form, he always said that. And you know what? In many of the letters, do you know how he closed it? Grace to you. All of a sudden, after doing this study, I don't know about you guys, but all of a sudden, it made that so much more significant. I've studied lots of introduction to Paul's letters before, but I hadn't studied them in context with this. And all of a sudden I realize, yeah, that's amazing. Paul was saying to them, grace from God, because Paul understood, you can do nothing apart from me. Paul knew that grace was absolutely so important in their lives. And so this is how he began every single letter, so that they would understand. Grace describes God's undeserved favor to mankind. It is a dynamic force, totally transforming believers' lives, beginning at salvation and continuing through sanctification to glorification. Grace sets the Christian faith apart from all other religions. God is gracious, benevolent, and kind, in contrast to the gods of false religions, who are at best indifferent and need constantly to be appeased. Not our God. Our God pours out his grace on us. And you know what? He knows we are but dust. He knows we still have these bodies of flesh. He knows how difficult it is for us to walk in the truth of his word, to be obedient. And so you know what he did? He gave us his spirit. Talk about an act of grace. I know you have no capability in yourself to be obedient to me. So I am going to give you my spirit to enable you to do everything that I've commanded you to do by his grace. It's God's grace that enables a wicked, wretched, sinful person to be transformed into a holy, righteous, and God-honoring believer. Apart from this grace, we would always be lost in our sin. We would always be a slave to our lust. We could never truly and sacrificially love anyone. We would continue to always elevate self, seeking our own comfort, peace, and protection. But because of grace, we can be transformed into the lovely and beautiful character of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So I wanted just briefly to look at some of the characteristics of grace. So small a there, and then small I under it. God's grace dispensed liberally. Romans 5:20 says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, guess what? Grace abounded all the more. Does that not give you hope and joy? Oh yes, I am sinful and wretched, but guess what? God's grace abounds to me more than my sin. And I do not have to be a slave to sin any longer. And then the next one, benefits of grace. And again, this was a weeding out, just picking a few things here because we don't have time for lots. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin is no longer my master. Why do I go back to it as if it were? I am under grace, God's grace. Romans 12:6. Since we have spiritual gifts, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, and that's just taking half of a verse there, but here's the thing. We've each been given gifts to be used in the body. And you know what? They're given to us by God's grace. All different gifts that each one of us have been given to use here at this church, at this local body. And that is a gift of God's grace to us. 1 Corinthians 15:10, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So Paul's saying he was laboring in the ministry, but then he says, but it actually isn't really me. It's God's grace in me. Do you notice how he's always deflecting, always deflecting, always deflecting? God's grace in me. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God's grace abounds to me so that I can have abundance in every good deed. Everything I do that pleases the Lord, that is obedient to His word, it has been given to me through this abundant grace, and God is never stingy. God doesn't just barely give me enough to squeak by. It's abundant grace to be able to do the things He's called me to do. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? The poverty of His grace. According to the riches of His grace. I have been transformed. I have been redeemed through the blood of Christ because of the riches of His grace. Do you get the feeling that grace is a little bit important? Titus 3:7, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are heirs with Christ. We have an eternal inheritance because of God's grace. And then, number three there, or what do you, I guess that's Roman numeral three. We must grow in grace. So 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. So this should be what we are striving to do, is growing in this grace that has been abundantly supplied, in our knowledge, our understanding of it, and our practice of it in our lives. All these characteristics of grace are ours through Christ, and it is this grace that is sufficient for Paul to bear up under the torment of his thorn in the flesh. So sufficient means to be possessed of unfailing strength, to suffice or to be enough against any danger. Okay, so what did we read in that list? This is just the straight up definition of the word. To be enough against any danger. I didn't make that up. And what was Paul in over and over and over and over again? Danger, danger, danger. But God's grace was sufficient for all of that. My grace is sufficient for you, namely to enable you to bear the evil manfully. There is therefore no reason why you should ask for its removal. That's from my Thayer's lexicon. Let me read that again. He says, so he's talking as in God's voice here. My grace is sufficient for you, namely to enable you to bear the evil manfully. There is therefore no reason why you should ask for its removal. Because God has given him the grace to bear up under the trial, under the torment, under the thorn in the flesh. So he says, there's no reason for me to remove it because I have given you everything that you need to be able to walk through it. Paul uses the perfect tense in the expression, this is from my Tyndale commentary. Paul uses the perfect tense in the expression, but he said to me, which indicates that the Lord's response to his prayer once made assumed continual applicability for him. In the response itself, the use of the present tense is sufficient, denotes the continual availability of grace. Did you catch that? So what he's saying, that the tense that this is written, is he is implying that grace is continually available to Paul. It doesn't have a limited supply and then it runs out. It is continually available to him. Essentially, the word of the Lord to Paul was that while the thorn would not be removed, his grace would enable him to cope with it. So then we move on to number four. It reveals God's power in our weakness. And he says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." This does not mean he enjoys weaknesses as such. What he delights in is the power of Christ that rests upon him in these weaknesses. It is the experience of the power of Christ in Paul's weakness that enables him to boast gladly. You see, Paul's greatest desire was that Christ would be glorified in his life. If Paul was a charismatic and charming orator, a man with a perfect physique, a beautiful smile, if he had been fashionable, rich, tall, dark, and handsome, with a perfect life, people would have been impressed with him, not with his God. They would have been distracted by his personality, his charm, his wit, his commanding persona. So what did God do? God made him weak so that God was made to look great. And Paul says, that is the best thing. And so in that I boast, because apart from my weaknesses, God would not be seen in my life. But Paul didn't want people to see him, because if all they saw was him, they would have missed seeing Christ, his Savior. And they would have rejected his message of the gospel. Often God uses our weaknesses as means by which he works in us and through us for the sake of his gospel. There was a story of a woman who, when she was a child, she hated the fact that she had straight black hair, and she desperately wanted blonde hair like the other girls. And as she got older, she went and applied to mission organizations, and they said, "Nah, you're too little. You wouldn't be good missionary material." And she hated the fact that she was a little person, but she continued to pursue the mission field. And by God's grace, he enabled her to get on a ship, go across the ocean. And when she arrived in China and she looked over the edge of that ship, do you know what she saw? Little people with straight black hair. The very thing she did not love about herself was the very thing God used to help her bring the gospel to all of those people in China. And number five, as we close, it produced the fruit of contentment in Paul's life. He says in verse 10, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The word contentment means to be well pleased, to take pleasure in. He says, "I take pleasure in my weakness." That was the degree of his value of this weakness. I take pleasure in it. Because Christ is visible in his life through his weakness, Paul is content with his weaknesses, not just his physical weaknesses, but with the suffering that revealed his weaknesses. So as we close, I want to point out to you something that is very important that I may have already said, but suffering in our lives reveals our weaknesses. It exposes areas of sin we hadn't noticed before. It demonstrates in new ways our need to depend on God, to trust him. It reveals our lack of control and shows us how small and insignificant we truly are. But what a wonderful thing this is, because as others see our weaknesses exposed, they will see a great God whose power is evident in our lives. This is the beauty of God's grace. Though our trials may not be removed, God's grace is sufficient to help us faithfully walk with him and point others to him as we do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the beauty of your word. We thank you for the riches of the truths that we find there. Lord, I thank you for the encouragement that I find in my own heart as I study these things. I pray that they would also be an encouragement to every lady that considers these truths, that contemplates your grace. And Lord, I pray that more and more you would help us to be like Paul, to be well pleased, to be content with our weaknesses, with our trials, with the difficulties that you bring, knowing that in those things you are made to look great in our lives. In your name we pray all these things. Amen.